Okay, we're going to be at 1 John chapter 5. If you will turn there with me, children are dismissed. I see you. I see the waving. Johnny's waiting back there. Tony's waiting back there for you. Okay. 1 John chapter 5, final chapter in this letter written by the Apostle John. We have two more weeks in this book. We're going to do the first half of chapter 5 today, and then next week we'll do the second half and wrap it up. And then in 2 weeks, we're going to start a series on the rapture of the church. We're going to probably go through that for about 3 weeks, take a look at what it says in 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 Thessalonians 5. We'll look at John 14, 1 through 3, and then some other stuff. It was really quite a bit on the rapture of the church. And there's been a number of questions that have come up in the last few weeks concerning that. A lot of interest I'm beginning to notice in this church concerning end times. So obviously we're going to need to go through some of that. The fancy word for that is eschatology. Eschatology is the study of last things. So that really begins with the rapture. That's the next great event on God's timetable, prophetic timetable, that is. And so we will get into that. Break the whole thing down. What is it? When is it going to occur in terms of the tribulation period? Why is it going to occur? What is this thing of the rapture? So that'll be in 2 weeks. Today, though, we are going to look at the first half of 1 John chapter 5. Wonderful passage. This is a passage of encouragement. So when you leave here today, you should walk out encouraged, all right? So if you're not encouraged, you're not listening to what John is saying here. The title of our message today is Overcomers. That's who he describes us as. We are not the losers, we're the winners because we're with Jesus and he's the ultimate winner. So he has called us overcomers, and that's what this passage is all about. Let's just take a brief look at kind of what he's been talking about here and the main thrust of this letter. The purpose of this letter is to give you the assurance of salvation. We've said that many times. God doesn't want you doubting that, wondering, where am I at with the Lord? He wants you to know that you are saved. Amen? That is the thrust of this letter right here. Now, it's very different from the Gospel of John. The purpose of the Gospel of John is to bring the unsaved man to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ by demonstrating his divinity. It's what the Gospel of John is all about. But 1 John is written to the saved man, so that the saved man would know that he is truly saved and have that assurance. And so he goes through a number of proofs. These are the things that are evident in the life of the child of God. First of all, walking in the light, chapter 1, verse 7. We're not walking in sinful darkness anymore. We are walking in the light of God's truth, in the light of the Word of God. Obeying God's commands, the man that is truly saved will obey the Lord. He will do what he says. He will have a heart and a desire to do what God says. And when we don't do what God says, we're convicted because the Spirit lives within us and brings conviction. And then we apply the Christian bar of soap, which is confession, 1 John 1:9. But our lives will be marked by obedience, not disobedience. Number three, remaining in the truth. You will persist. You will make it to the finish line, Christian. If you are truly saved, you will remain in the truth as opposed to the false teachers who departed from the truth. And we're seeing that today in our world. Apostasy, people turning their back on the truth and, oh, acting like they're enlightened and I'm deconstructing my faith. Okay, that's a big fancy word meaning you're an apostate. Hate to break it to you, but it's really not a new concept. Apostasy is a turning from the truth. The true child of God will remain in the truth. John talks about that in chapter 2. Then he talks about ceasing from a life of sin, chapter 3, verse 6, that first passage there in chapter 3. Our lives are not going to be marked by sin anymore. That doesn't mean we're going to be sinless, but our lives aren't marked by sin and disobedience. They're marked by obedience to the Lord. And so we're going to sin less as he continues to sanctify us. Then loving the brethren, chapter 3, verse 14, you're going to have a love for the people of God because God has put his spirit within you, and he's put his nature within you, and his nature, it says, is love. God is love. And so if you are truly born again, you are going to love the people of God. It doesn't mean they might get under your skin every now and then. I'm not saying that, but you're going to have a love for the people of God and a desire to want to serve the people of God. So that's what he's talking about there. Chapter 4, he talks about a proper understanding of who Christ is. These false teachers were perverting the teachings concerning Christ. They had strange ideas on who Jesus was. Listen, if you're truly saved, you're going to know who he is. He is the Son of God. He is fully God. He is fully man. He is the Savior of the world. He came to save us from our biggest problem, which is we're all SIN positive. That's our biggest problem. And that's why God sent us a Savior, because that is what we needed. So you'll have a proper understanding of who Jesus is, the eternal Son of God. Then, an acceptance of the apostles' teaching. Ours is an apostolic faith. The apostles were Jesus' disciples, and the apostles wrote the New Testament under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So you can't reject what the apostles taught and claim that you have a biblical faith. You know, if you truly know the truth, then you will listen to those who were sent by the Father. And then today we will look at the eighth and the final proof of a genuine salvation, and that is the inner testimony of the Holy Spirit of God. So if you are truly saved, listen, you don't need me to tell you that you're saved. If you are truly saved, you know you are saved because the Spirit who lives within you, the Holy Spirit, bears testimony to your spirit that you're truly saved. You follow? I don't need you to tell me I'm saved. I know that I am saved. I know that I'm going to heaven, not because of how great I am, but because of how great he is. I have this spirit within me who testifies to my spirit that I belong in the truth, that I am in the truth. And so the inner testimony, that's really the last of the proofs that we will look at next week, is just his concluding word of exhortation to us. But the final proof is here in this passage here today. So let's take a look. We got a couple points for you today. Our first point is we are overcomers through Christ. Verses 1 through 5. Look with me at 1 John chapter 5, verse 1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. This is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. This is love for God, to obey his commands. And his commands are not burdensome. For everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Let's have a word of prayer as we begin. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have made us overcomers through our faith in the Lord Jesus. He has overcome death and the grave and is seated today at the right hand of the Father. And because he lives, we will live. Because he has overcome, we will overcome. And we just thank you for that, Lord, the awesome hope that we have, an assurance of a future destiny with you through the Lord Jesus Christ, who has overcome. It is in his name that we pray. Amen. All right. Well, he's going to review a few of those proofs in these first three verses before he begins talking about how we are overcomers. The first one that he reviews is the sixth proof of genuine salvation, a proper understanding of who Christ is. Notice chapter 5, verse 1, the first half. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. What does it mean to be born of God? It means inwardly born of God. Jesus made it clear in John 3:3 that unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You cannot get into the kingdom of God unless you are born again. Now, Nicodemus was a little uncertain about what that meant. And he's thinking, how can I be born again? Can I get back into my mother's womb? He was thinking in terms of earthly things. But Jesus was talking about a spiritual reality. We're born the first time, right? Were you born the first time? This is where you nod your head. Yes, yes, you were. You're here. You were born. But you need to be born again. You need to trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and Jesus alone. And when you trust in Jesus, the Holy Spirit of God comes in. He is literally dwelling within you. And your spirit, that the Bible says was dead to the things of God, it was in there, but it wasn't working right. It wasn't working at all. The Spirit of God comes in, And what he does is he makes you born again spiritually. The old King James word for it is quickens. He quickens the spirit. He makes the spirit alive unto the things of God. And so now that's what it means to be born again or born of God. The spirit within you has been born again through the Holy Spirit who has indwelt you. And so to be born of God, to be born again, is a spiritual rebirth. And that is what Jesus said. You must be born again. That's what he was referring to. And so this comes through believing that Jesus is the Christ, by believing he is who he says he is, by believing that he is the only way to the Father. See, it's very important what we believe. Now, we're living in a day and age where it's a real shame. A lot of churches are de-emphasizing what you believe. They make it out like it isn't really important what you believe. Churches are de-emphasizing the importance of proper doctrine, and they're turning Sunday mornings into, I don't know, a rock concert with a self-help message. I mean, that's what it's become in a lot of churches, de-emphasizing the importance of what you believe. Let me tell you, what you believe is very important. And let me tell you, there is nothing more important in all the world than what you believe about who Jesus is. That is the most important thing that you will ever confess. The most important thing is what you believe about who he is. And who is he? He is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. He is the eternal Son of God who came and offered himself on the cross for sinners. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes to the Father but through him. It is very important what we believe concerning Jesus. Are there many ways to the Father? There's one way to the Father, through his Son. You cannot come to the Father if it is not through his Son. The Son is the way to the Father. And so, look, he starts out this chapter right here by saying everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Proper understanding of who Jesus is vital. Then he mentions another one, and everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. Now, really, that's the fifth proof of genuine salvation, loving the brethren. If you love the Father, you're going to love what the Father loves. And what does the Father love? He loves the church. He loves his people. And as we're going to see in a couple weeks, he's coming back for his people in an event known as the rapture. That's how much he loves the church. He's coming back to get the church, to take us to be with him, so that where he is, there we may be also. So if you love the Father, you must love his children. In fact, don't claim to love the Father if you don't love his children. You must love the people of God. And for those of you who do love the people of God and who serve the people of God, listen, I want to encourage you with Hebrews 6, verse 10. Listen, it's a great verse. For God is not unjust. He will not forget how hard you have worked for him and how you have shown your love to him by caring for other believers as you still do. Isn't that great? So in other words, what that is saying is when you love the people of God by serving them, by reaching out to them, by teaching them on Sunday mornings, by coming alongside of them, whatever it is, when you love the people of God, guess what God does? He takes it personally. When you love his people, it's as if you're loving him directly. In other words, he says, if you want to love me, love my people. Do you follow? So we can't claim to love God if we don't love the body of Christ. And if we do love God, we will love and we will serve his people. Right? You can't love them from the sidelines, right? You got to be in the game. You got to be involved. You got to be serving. Listen, you've got gifts. You've got abilities. We were talking about this on Sunday school also. But, you know, your spiritual gifts you get at the moment you're saved. Your abilities and your talents you get when you're born, right? So talents you get when you're born. Spiritual gifts you get when you're born again. All of these things, the abilities you have, the gifts you have, and you have at least one spiritual gift, if not more. You have at least one, though, the Bible says. These things are to be used to do what? To bless other people. They're never given by God to us for our own satisfaction, our own enjoyment. They are always given to us that we might take what he has given to us and bless others with it. So we must use what he has given to bless the body of Christ. And God's not unjust. People are unjust. People sometimes don't give other people what they should give them, what they're due. God's not unjust. He will give you and he will reward you for the work that you do and the love that you show to his people. So when you love the people of God, whatever ministry you're engaged in, whether it's here at the church or wherever it is, whatever ministry you're engaged in loving God's people and loving the unsaved, God's going to reward you for all of eternity for that. That sounds like a pretty good deal, doesn't it? He's going to bless you and reward you. He will not forget the love you have shown to him as you love his people. So we must love the people of God in order to properly love the Lord. Are you loving the people of God? He says, everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. And then he reviews the second proof of genuine salvation, which is obeying God's commands. He says in verse 2, this is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. This is love for God, to obey his commands, and his commands are not burdensome. So if you're going to love God properly, you must love God's people. If you're going to love God properly, you must do what he says. You must obey the Lord. You can't claim to love God if you're living a life of sin and disobedience. Loving God means obeying him. In fact, Jesus said, if you love me, right, you will obey my commands. Let me ask you today, how's your obedience going? Are you walking in obedience to the Lord? Are you doing what he says? We should be continually striving to obey the Lord in all areas of our lives, not just our favorite areas, right? In all areas of our lives, we should be striving to obey the Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter what the area is. It's not like, well, I'll obey you over here, God, but this little area is mine. I'm going to keep this for myself. It's all his. Your whole life is his. Strive to obey him in every area of your life and do what the Bible says. And notice, his commands are not burdensome. Obeying God is not a burden, it's a blessing. You want to know what a burden is? Disobeying God and living in sin. That's a burden. The Bible says that the way of the transgressors is easy, is hard. The way of the transgressors is hard. If you want a hard life, if you want a burdensome life, if you want a difficult life, disobey God. Now, it might be fun for a little bit. The Bible says that sin is pleasing for a season, but the end of it is a burden. Just ask the prodigal son. Didn't he find that out? Right, the prodigal son, he received his inheritance early from his father. He went off. He lived. He blew it all in wild living. And everything was fun, I guess, for a little while as he's, you know, living it up. But very shortly after he makes his way out and begins doing his own thing, what happens? He runs out of money, right? And then he finds himself down in the mud with the pigs. Now, nothing wrong with feeding pigs, right? And I remember saying this at a previous church. I said he was feeding pigs. Can you imagine that? And somebody got mad at me after because they were a pig farmer. So listen, nothing wrong with feeding pigs. But the point is he was down there with those pigs desiring to eat what the pigs were eating. That's pretty bad. The way of the transgressors is hard. It's not a burden serving the Lord and loving the Lord. That's a blessing. The burden is disobeying God. If you want a heavy burden, there's plenty of people out there you could go talk to about what a burden is all about, and usually that burden begins with a lifestyle of sin and a choice to disobey God. And the devil gets a hold of that person and puts a burden that they would not believe upon them. It's not a burden to love him and do what he says. It's a blessing to love him and do what he says. His commands are not burdensome. Verse 4, for everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. You're an overcomer, Christian. Amen. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Oh boy, we're in trouble. Well, there's a couple people that do. For those two people that said yes, you're an overcomer. You're an overcomer today. Now, what does that mean exactly that we are overcomers? What have we overcome? Let's take a look at that. Because the Bible talks about the things that we have overcome. First of all, we have overcome the gates of hell. Matthew 16:18, Jesus said this to Peter, and I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. Now, Hades is a Greek word for hell, so that was left in the NIV translation. The gates of hell will not overcome the church. And what he's talking about here, by the way, is not that Peter is the first pope and that he's going to build the church upon Peter. That is not what he's talking about. What he is talking about is Peter's profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, which appears just a couple verses before this when he says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." That profession of faith in Christ as Lord, that's what the church is built upon. Is acknowledging the Lord Jesus Christ and putting your faith in him. And we will overcome. We will overcome the devil. We will overcome all that hell throws our way. And in the end, the gates of hell will not prevail. And the gates of hell are trying to overcome the church. They're trying to overcome the church here in America. They're trying to overcome the church all over the globe. There's Christians facing persecution all over the globe today. Christians whose lives are being threatened because they follow the Lord Jesus Christ, because of their profession of faith in Christ. The gates of hell are trying to destroy the church. The gates of hell have caused a lot of havoc, but in the end, the gates of hell will not prevail. The church will prevail in the end because of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're going to overcome the gates of hell. Number two, we're going to overcome the world. He says that in verse 4, everyone born of God overcomes the world. Jesus also said this in John 16:33. He said, "I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world." Isn't that wonderful? So when we have trouble, we can't say God never told us. We're going to have trouble. We're going to have trials, difficulties, and challenges along the way. But be encouraged. He's overcome all of it. And here's what God does. Romans 8:28. He takes our trials and our difficulties and our challenges. And what does he do? He works them together for good. And we know the Bible says that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. So even the difficult things that you go through, and you might be facing some difficult things today. You might be facing some trials, some challenges, some temptations. You might be going through a season of life right now and you're thinking, I can't find my way out of this. I can't see the light at the end of the tunnel. Listen, be encouraged. He's overcome the world. He's overcome everything the world can throw at you. And he will take all things for those that love God. This is for the child of God. He will take all things and work them together for good as only he can do. So you don't have to be afraid. You don't have to worry. You just have to keep trusting him. And listen, you can't see the light at the end of the tunnel. It doesn't matter. You're walking with the light of the world through the tunnel. He will walk with you through anything and everything you go through. And he is there. He is in the valley with you, walking through it with you. And he will take those things. You look at some of these things we've gone through, you've gone through in your life, and you think, I don't know how good's going to come of this. But as you look back on things in the past, hasn't God brought good of even the things that you thought were bad? You faced things and you thought, this is the worst thing in the world. And what did God do? He worked it together for good because he has overcome. He's overcome the world. So be encouraged. All things work together for good to those that love God. What else have we overcome? Well, we've overcome the devil. Boy, I can't wait till he gets his. His day is coming. He talks about, back in chapter 2, verse 14, he says, "I write to you, young men, because you're strong. And the word of God lives in you, and you have overcome the evil one." Satan's day is coming. He's going to be cast into the lake of fire forever and ever. and he will not be able to cause any more havoc as he has done down through the ages. Satan and all of his demons, his fallen angels, will be cast into the lake of fire. And listen, God has him on a leash. I know sometimes it seems like a long leash, but God has him on a leash. He cannot do anything that God has not allowed him to do. And his time is coming. We will overcome him. There was this saying, I don't know how biblical, I'll just share this. There's this saying I saw online, when the devil reminds you of your past, remind him of his future. I don't know that we're necessarily encouraged to talk to the devil in the Bible, so I don't know how biblical that is, but how about this? When he reminds you of your past, remind yourself of his future. And his future is the lake of fire forever and ever. And your future, you're an overcomer. And you will be with God forever and ever. So we will overcome the devil. What else? We will overcome the Antichrist and his forces of evil. Now, I included him because John mentions him in chapter 2 and he mentions him in chapter 4. Two different times he mentions this man of lawlessness who is coming. He is yet future. Obviously, he has not arrived yet, but he is coming. And so we've talked about him a little bit already. What's the end result? Revelation 17, 14. They will make war against the Lamb. That's the Antichrist and all of his armies, the armies of the world. They're actually going to gather in a place called Armageddon, which is in Israel, outside the ancient city of Megiddo. The plain of Jezreel is what it's referred to as. They're going to gather in the plain of Jezreel. And they're going to make war at the end of the seven-year tribulation with the Lord Jesus. How do you think that's going to go, by the way? Making war with the Lord Jesus Christ. Not going to go good for them. They will make war against the Lamb, but the Lamb will overcome them because he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And with him, notice with him, this is where we talked about riding on the white horses with him, right? With him will be his called, chosen, and faithful followers. Is that you? Amen. We're coming back with him at the end of the tribulation. He'll be riding on a white horse. He'll be leading the way. You say, why a white horse? Because in biblical times, the white horse was a symbol of victory. When a Roman general won a decisive, important military victory, he would come back to Rome, and they would have a triumphal procession for him. And he would ride upon a white horse. Horse down the city streets of Rome, and all the people would laud him and praise him. When Jesus returns, he'll be riding on a white horse because it is the ultimate symbol of victory, and the church will be with him. And the Old Testament saints, we will come back with him, his called, chosen, and faithful followers. So don't get too discouraged by the news. Read the end of the book. We have a happy ending, right? We win in the end. That's pretty good news. And then finally, what else do we overcome? We overcome the final enemy, and that is death. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 55 and 57, where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? But thanks be to God. He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The final enemy we're going to face is death. And guess what? This shouldn't be a newsflash to you, but we're going to win. We're going to overcome that final enemy that we will be facing. Now, some of us, if we're here when the rapture occurs, we're not even going to die. That's what I'm looking forward to. That's what I'm praying for, that I could just skip it all together. The people that are here, the people of God, when Jesus comes back for the church, will never die. They will be translated from earth to heaven in the twinkling of an eye and be transformed into their resurrected bodies and will be with him forever. But I'm getting a little ahead of myself. That's a couple weeks out yet. Even if you do face physical death, you have the assurance that when you close your eyes and take your last breath, when you open your eyes a moment later, you will be in glory and you will get to see him for who he is. You're going to see the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that wonderful? I've thought about that day. What will be my response when I see him? I think I'm just going to fall to my knees in worship of him. I mean, it's just going to be so amazing to see the one who died for me. And so we have a wonderful hope. And listen, when the Bible talks about the hope we have, That's not like an uncertainty about the future. It's a well-grounded, well-founded expectation of the future. That's what my pastor always used to say back in Rochester. A biblical hope, a well-grounded, well-founded expectation of the future. You're not wondering, is it going to happen? You know it's going to happen. We have a biblical hope that when we die, we will be with the Lord Jesus instantly, transported from heaven or from earth all the way to heaven, wherever that is. It's somewhere up there outside of time and space altogether. We will be out of here. He will take us to be with him. The Bible says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. As soon as your spirit leaves your body, you will be present with the Lord. Isn't that wonderful? That's the hope we have. We are overcomers through him who loved us, the Lord Jesus Christ. So number one, overcomers through Christ. And number two, we have believed God's testimony. Because we have believed his testimony concerning his son, we have become overcomers. Look at verses 6 through 9. This is interesting, this part now. He's going to talk about this. He's going to talk about a threefold testimony concerning the person of the Lord Jesus now. Verse 6, this is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. He did not come by water only, but by water and blood. It is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and the three are in agreement. Now, if you have a King James, it might also say, it will also say, there are three that testify in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. There's a little variation between the King James and the NIV, because they're pulling from different manuscripts. That is every bit as much true. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit also testify. Notice verse 9. We accept man's testimony, but God's testimony is greater, because it is the testimony of God which he has given about his Son. Now, this is interesting. It says he came by water and blood. What's he talking about? The baptism and his death on the cross. Why is he talking about how both of those testify to the Lord Jesus? Because those false teachers, again, they were rascals, those Gnostics, they were saying that Jesus' divinity left him before he died on the cross. In other words, he wasn't divine when he went to the cross. John's saying, he is the Son of God. He came not only by water, but he also came by blood. He was the Son of God at his baptism. He was the Son of God at his death. In fact, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He never changes. And so that's the point he is making here. And he says there are three that testify. Let's take a look at that. We have three testimonies here concerning who he is. First of all, the Holy Spirit testifies that Jesus is the Son of God. Romans 1:4 says, who, through the Spirit of holiness, that's the Holy Spirit, Jesus was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. So the Holy Spirit has testified in many different ways that Jesus is the Christ, is the Son of God. He testified through his sinless virgin birth. He testified through the Old Testament prophecies, over 300 prophecies in the Old Testament, written hundreds of years before Jesus was born. Those prophets spoke by the Spirit, and the Spirit was testifying in advance to the Lord Jesus. The Holy Spirit spoke through the words that Christ spoke. The Holy Spirit spoke through the miracles and testified through the miracles that Jesus did. And the Holy Spirit testified powerfully, above everything, through his resurrection. The Spirit of God was active in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So was the Father, by the way. So the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit were all active in the resurrection. And the Spirit of God is testifying. Actually, it's a legal word. You think of like a courtroom, right? And when a witness is on the stand, what do? They testify. It's the same concept here. The Spirit is on the stand, so to speak, and the Spirit is testifying that Jesus is the Son of God. You follow? Not only does the Spirit testify, the baptism testifies. How does the baptism testify that he is the Son of God? Well, listen to what it says in Matthew chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. That's why we baptize by immersion. Jesus was baptized by immersion. There's no sprinkling there. He went down into the Jordan, and then he came up out of the water. We baptize by immersion because that's the only biblical method of baptism. He went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him. The Spirit of God comes down from heaven. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." Why was the Father well pleased with the Son? Because he was the sinless Son of God. Because he was the one who was going to go to the cross and pay the sin debt for y'all, right? For the sin of the world, for each and every one of us. So God the Father testified to who Jesus was. When he said that, when he made that statement, "This is my Son whom I love, with him I am well pleased." The Father testified to who Jesus is. And the Holy Spirit testified, right? When the Holy Spirit came down and indwelt him. So the baptism, the water, as John refers to here, the baptism testifies that Jesus is the Son of God. But not only that, his death testifies that he is the Son of God. Jesus said this in John 19:30, when he had received the drink, Jesus said, this is the last thing he said, second to last thing I should say, he said on the cross, "It is finished." That translates one Greek word, tetelestai, tetelestai. With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Actually, there was a seventh saying. That was the sixth saying. The seventh saying, it's not recorded in the Gospel of John, but, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." So he said, "It is finished." What is finished? The sin debt was paid in full. He suffered in our place. He took all of God's wrath upon himself. God was, remember that word? Propitiated through his sacrifice on the cross. It was paid. The sin debt was paid in full. The debt that you owe, the debt that I owed to God that we can never pay back, Jesus paid it in our behalf. And that's why he said it's finished. Nothing more can be added to what he has done. Nothing more should ever be added to what he has done. Your good works can't add to what he has done. It's finished. It's over. Sin debt paid in full. He did it all for us. He did for us what we could not do for ourselves. He paid the debt in full. So the point John is making is you've got three who are testifying and they're all in agreement. The Spirit of God is testifying. The water or the baptism is testifying. And the blood, his death, is testifying. These three are all testifying. They're on the stand in a courtroom, so to speak, testifying that Jesus is the Son of God. Here's the question. Have you accepted this testimony? Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? And if you do, amen. And if you don't, you must put your faith in him. God is calling you to repent of your sin, to turn from it, and to trust in him. Believe the testimony. Would you believe the testimony of three people who were on the stand saying the same thing? Probably, right? If three people were on a stand in, you know, some, you know, fictional courtroom, you know, they're testifying that they to the same exact thing, we probably would believe three testimonies, right? You've got three testimonies right here. Actually, you got many, many more. He's only mentioning three, but in the Gospel of John, he mentions many others. John the Baptist testified. The prophecies in the Old Testament testify. John himself bore witness to him, the Apostle John. So there's many others. All of these bearing testimony to Jesus Christ as the Son of God. We must believe in him. It is very critical. It is of the utmost importance what we believe concerning him. Now look at verse 10. He's going to give that final proof of genuine salvation. Verse 10, anyone who believes in the Son of God has this testimony in his heart. He's got this assurance. Anyone who does not believe God has made him out to be a liar because he has not believed the testimony God has given about his Son. And this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Here is your final proof of genuine salvation. You don't need the pastor to tell you you're saved. You've got the Holy Spirit that tells you you're saved, that gives you the assurance. Romans 8:16, Paul said the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit, the Spirit that he has made alive, that we are God's children. So the Spirit should testify, if you are truly saved, that you are saved. You should have an assurance of that. You say, sometimes I doubt, sometimes I wonder. Well, you need to take that to God. The devil probably wants you to doubt. Maybe he's working on you. No doubt, he's trying to confuse you. But the fact of the matter is we're going to have that assurance that we belong to him, that inner peace that I am saved, because not because of what I have done, but because what Jesus did for me. That's wonderful. And then he says, finally, this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. That's the only place it's found, right? The only place eternal life is found is in the Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Is that confusing to you? You have the Son, you have eternal life. You don't have the Son, you don't have eternal life. That seems pretty simple, even for me, and I'm pretty dense. I can understand that. Let's see, I either have Jesus and I'm saved, or I don't have Jesus and I'm lost and I'm going to perish. He makes it so simple that even we can understand it, right? That even a child can understand it and believe. You have either trusted in Jesus or you have not. There's no in between. Well, I'm cool with Jesus. Have I trusted in him? No, I haven't trusted him, but we're pals. You know, we're good. Me and Jesus are good. No, you're not. If you haven't trusted in him, you're either for him or against him. You either have him or you don't have him. You're either a child of light or a child of darkness. Sorry if that offends you, but it's true. If you don't have him, you are still in spiritual darkness. You are not walking in the light. There's two roads. There's only two paths. God knows that people like me need it simple. And so he said, I'm going to give you two paths. Life, no life. Jesus, no Jesus. What's it going to be? So if you have never trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, John would say, don't get mad at me, John would say, you don't have life. You say, how can I not have life? I'm alive. You're physically alive, not spiritually alive. You do not have spiritual life without the Son. You do not have the Father without the Son. If you have the Son, you have life, eternal life. And guess what? You are an overcomer. You're going to overcome all of those things we were talking about, the gates of hell. You're going to overcome the world. You're going to overcome the devil. You're going to overcome the Antichrist and all of his forces. You're going to overcome death. You're going to overcome all of it because your faith is in Jesus and he is our overcomer. Thank God for what he did for us. He is worthy of all of our praise. He's worthy of everything we could ever give him. He's worthy of our obedience. He is worthy of our love. He is worthy of our whole lives laid down as a living sacrifice unto him. He's worthy of all of it, the Lord Jesus Christ. We are overcomers because he overcame first. Let me just leave you with these last two verses, verses 4 and 5. For everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Do you believe he's the Son of God today? You're an overcomer. Let's thank him. We do thank you, Lord Jesus, for what you did for us. Coming to this earth, living a sinless life, keeping the commands of the Father perfectly and going to the cross for us. It's amazing the love you have for us, Jesus. We just thank you and praise you. We thank you that we can be overcomers because you overcame sin and the grave and death and hell and the devil. You overcame all of it through your resurrection. We thank you that we can call on that name. You are seated today at the right hand of the Father in glory. We thank you that we can approach the Father through the Son, through you, Jesus. We thank you for who you are. And Lord, we just thank you for the victory that is ours. There may be tough times in this life. Well, we see here, there will be trouble. There will be challenges. But you've told us to take heart, to be encouraged. You've overcome the world. Thank you that the end of the book is a happy ending for the people of God because we are overcomers. And my prayer is that if there's anyone here today or anyone listening along, if they have never trusted in the Son, that they'd put their faith today, right now, in the Lord Jesus Christ, that they would trust in Him, that you would just call upon that name, the only name that can save, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Call upon that name and be saved. He gives eternal life to all who call upon the name. He will not turn any away. Well, you don't know what I've done, Pastor. You don't know the life I have lived. It doesn't matter. His grace is greater than all our sin. He will save you if you come to Him in faith. Lord, if there be any listening who have never trusted in Jesus, touch their hearts right now and draw them to you. We just thank you for who you are. You are an awesome God. You are the overcomer. And we thank you that because you have overcome and our faith is in you, we will as well. We thank you, we praise you, we give you all the glory and the honor. And it's in that matchless name we pray, the name of Jesus. Amen. If you want to come down now, if you need a word of prayer for yourself or for anyone, we would love to pray with you. That's why we're down here. If you've never trusted in Jesus, listen, I'd love to take the Bible and show you some passages that show the need that we have for Him. Maybe you have trusted in Him, but you've never been baptized. You haven't followed, taken that first step of obedience. That's really what baptism is. It's a first step of obedience in the Christian life. Maybe you need to take that step. You've trusted in Jesus, but you haven't followed through with baptism. I'd love to talk to you and encourage you in that. Or maybe you don't have a church. Maybe you haven't yoked up as a member of a church yet. I know of one. It's open every Sunday. And I'd love to talk to you more about membership. It's a very biblical concept to be yoked up with a body of believers. We need one another. So let's do as the Lord leads now.